Get into our Bible study this morning, you can please open to the book of Daniel. Some of these characters are so rich and just a joy to study, and I think Daniel is definitely one of those. Daniel chapter 3, 4, 5, somewhere around there. I don't know how many verses will be in chapter 3. But that's kind of where we left off. We made it through the first two chapters. Let me get some slides going here. Sorry. Bear with me here. Getting caught up. There's where we left off. Daniel, we looked at what the Bible has to say about convictions and how we saw Daniel's convictions at play. We saw his faith. We're looking now at this third topic, rebuke. And not talking so much about rebuke of Daniel, but Daniel's rebuke to others and how he handled that. So before we get to Daniel here, I'll tell you about John Knox. John Knox was a Scottish reformer, instrumental in helping to overthrow Roman Catholicism in Scotland. And on the tomb, on his epitaphs that was written there, are these words: "Here lies one who feared God so much that he never feared the face of any man." John Knox brought rebuke to the political and religious leaders of his day when needed. And under his influence, Scotland threw off that yoke of Catholicism, of bondage, and they became a Protestant nation. Papal authority and the Mass were rejected. The Queen, anyone remember the Queen at that time? It was Mary, Queen of... Mary Stuart, Roman Catholic, and she was removed from power. And it's possible, you realize, you probably know this, right, that many children's nursery rhymes actually have some historical truth to them, right? You've probably heard that before. And the one that many people think goes to this account, deals with Queen Mary, is Little Miss Muffet. Little Miss Muffet sat on a tuffet eating her curds and whey. Along came a spider. That would be John Knox, and sat down beside her and frightened Miss Muffet away. And many people believe that's a little rhyme that deals with Queen Mary. The Queen enjoyed herself for a while, but the bold reformer frightened her away, condemning her scandalous behavior and Catholic beliefs. He was a very bold man. At one time in his career, John Knox found himself as a galley slave, one of those that's confined to the lower deck on the oars, and they were rowing the ship. And he was one of those for a short time. And the ship's priest, totally Roman Catholic organization, right? The ship's priest came down the aisle where all these victims of tyranny toiled at the oars. Behind him came the slave master with a whip. And the priest had in his hand a painted image of the Virgin Mary. And he would present it to each of the rowers in turn, demanding that they kiss the Mother of God, as he would refer to it. And at length, he finally came to John Knox. He made the same demand of John Knox. Do you know what John Knox's response was? He looked at that image and he said, "Mother, Mother of God, this is nothing but a piece of painted wood, more fit for swimming than worship." And he grabbed it and flung it overboard. And it's no wonder that they say that Mary, Queen of Scots, was more afraid of John Knox than of all the armies of England. And apparently those were her words, okay? But there's no wonder when a man is that bold for the Lord. Well, he was not afraid to issue a public rebuke where it was needed. At times in life, we find that it is necessary. We have to do the same. Notice some of these statements from Scripture. Ephesians 5 says, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." 1 Timothy 5:20, "Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning." Now, that's not every time you notice sin, you publicly rebuke somebody. It's those who are persistently stubborn in their sin, who won't deal with it. Well, obviously, we want to try to deal with things privately when we can. And then 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Well, there were times when Daniel had to rebuke his superiors, even the kings he served, and he served under more than one king. But he did it respectfully. He did it faithfully with no real concern for his own well-being. He did what needed to be done. We're going to read about some of those. I do not have all these verses. There are just so many. So we're going to be reading them. Daniel chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 1. This is Nebuchadnezzar here at a time in his life when he's very proud. And he's proud of his accomplishments. At this time, he controlled the world of his day. The city of Babylon was a marvel to behold. Two massive walls protected the city. The outer wall, and this is, by the way, I'm not reading right now. This, I'm just telling you some facts about it. The outer wall was 21 feet thick. That's a wide, wide wall around Babylon. And then the inner wall was 11 feet thick. Nebuchadnezzar's hanging gardens are classified as one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, right? But he displayed his pride in very obvious ways. And first of all, he constructed this image. Now we're going to read chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits. That's 90 feet tall. So how tall would that be like? Isn't that a nine-story building? Isn't a building 10 every 10 feet approximately is a story? So you think of, you know, taller, 90 feet tall. That's taller than any building we have in high level, except for maybe the grain elevator there. Very tall statue of himself. Who does that? A very proud person, you would say. This guy is full of himself. What Nebuchadnezzar thought about, he thought a lot about himself. Making a statue of himself 90 feet tall. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, I don't know how you pronounce that, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. He had a dedication ceremony, and just to summarize the next few verses, he commanded that everyone would bow before this image and worship it. He boasted of his greatness. He said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Now, those are his words we find later in chapter 4, but that's his attitude. Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built? Do you know who was a very proud, evil person who so looked up to Nebuchadnezzar? He kind of saw himself as a second Nebuchadnezzar. Do you know who that was in modern times? Do you remember? We talked about him before. He actually tried to rebuild Babylon. Yeah, that's right. Saddam Hussein. And he viewed himself as kind of another Nebuchadnezzar. And in fact, the bricks, I don't have the picture up here to show you. I should have put it up here, but I've shown you in the past. If you look at some of the bricks in the construction around Baghdad and Iraq and so forth, where he did some building, he puts these references to himself being just like Nebuchadnezzar or something like that. And he really was trying to follow in his steps. And was he also did he also have issues with pride and a little bit of self-aggrandizement or something like that? Absolutely did. Well, he assumed all the credit for Babylon's success, and when in reality, he was merely a pawn in God's hand, and God is able to bring down the proud. You probably know the verse Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, right? And we see that in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Well, later on, we're going to turn over now to chapter 4, and we're going to read another section here. And this is, to me, I just love reading this chapter, especially the latter part of this chapter. It's just encouraging to see the change in a man as proud as Nebuchadnezzar. And that gives us hope. I mean, if a guy like Nebuchadnezzar can change, wow, anybody can change. So chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. By the way, chapter 4, it's being all retold by Nebuchadnezzar much later, after God humbled him. So keep that in mind. He's telling this, and he's kind of thinking back, reflecting. Okay, so picking it up at verse 4, he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. We're in chapter 4, now verse 5. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, I want to pause there for a moment, because some people might say, wait a minute, if Nebuchadnezzar changed, if you're saying he's telling this from beyond, afterwards, why would he say, his belt of Daniel, who's named after my God? Well, that's what he named him way before he was humbled. What about that phrase, in him is a spirit of the holy gods? Okay, another way to interpret that, remember, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language, the word God is almost always a plural word in the Hebrew. Even when it refers to God Almighty, that's just how it's written. Okay, it's almost always the plural form of the word God. So this could easily be translated, in him is a spirit of the holy God. And that's probably what it means here. O Belteshazzar, that's the name that Nebuchadnezzar had given him. O Belteshazzar, verse 9, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy God is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen along with its interpretation. And of course, he's saying those words while he's still, you know, in his proud state anyway. He's just recollecting those. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. I'm not going to read the whole account, but it's a tree. It's an account of this tree that's great. It's providing food for all the beasts and birds and so forth. And then it's cut down. An angelic being comes and is saying, cut down that tree. And then he says, if you'll look at verse 15, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass on the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. Then verse 18, this is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. That's the dream. I'm going to put verse 19 up here because it's an important verse up on the slide. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied. Now notice his compassion, and could we even say his genuine love or concern for the king? This is a proud, arrogant, evil king. And he says, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you, and its interpretation to your adversaries. Isn't that amazing? I mean, You know, if that was me, I'd be like grinning, you know, I'd be like smiling inside saying, oh, finally, it's about time. God's going to deal with this guy. And Daniel is just showing genuine care over another human being that God has created. And even if that is his enemy, the one who was responsible for bringing them into captivity in the first place. Just an amazing kindness in Daniel's attitude here. And he was troubled greatly. He understood it meant trouble for the king, and he gives the king the interpretation. So I think basically you understand what's going on here, and he tells the king what is the interpretation, that he is going to be removed from his position. In verse 22, if you look here, he's explaining to him that tree is you. He says, it is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And we're going to skip down. Verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. So Daniel explains to him that's the interpretation, and it's not going to be good. You're going to be like a wild beast. But yet he says, and in verse 26, and in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. So Daniel gives him the interpretation and rebukes him directly and says, you need to repent. You need to change your ways. And the king doesn't do it. Nebuchadnezzar was going to be cut down to size, we might say in English. But God didn't tell him exactly when it would happen. He just said it's going to happen. Remember this, and this is important for us. Here we sit in a land filled with unjust rulers and leaders. We live under the rule of people who really hate God. And we have to remind ourselves, God is on the throne, and he's going to deal with all of these people justly. But he does it in his own time. Do you remember how long from the time this dream came, approximately? Do you remember how long it was before it actually happened to King Nebuchadnezzar? Yeah, a year. Yeah. I wonder during that year how many times Nebuchadnezzar thought, yeah, well, I guess nothing came of that dream. You know, I wonder how many times. I wonder how many times he thought, well, I guess I got away from that one. Nothing's going to touch me. God isn't going to touch me after all. And I wonder how much Daniel was praying for the king during that time too. But God kept his word. God always keeps his word. And though the king may have thought he escaped, and I think there's a warning to us all there too, is we need to be careful. Just because God doesn't strike down us or others doesn't mean that God isn't still in control, that God has, you know, given up on justice, right? Don't be disheartened, don't be deceived. God is still on the throne, and as wicked and unrighteous as some of these rulers and leaders are, God knows. God knows. We'll I have to close here soon. Maybe we'll just try to get through this next discussion point here. Consider Nebuchadnezzar and what he was proud about. He really, from a human perspective, we might say, well, he did a lot of things. You know, I guess, you know, we could see in a natural, humanistic way, he had a right to be proud over some of the things he had accomplished. What do you see people becoming proud over? Whether it's your coworkers or maybe some relatives, neighbors. And feel free to name some of those things that are the most bizarre or undeserved things that they should be proud over too. But what do people in our day become proud about? Okay. You know, what on the typical celebrity, what makes them a celebrity or her? You know, what are they so proud about? What are so many celebrities? What do they have that they're actually really proud about? It's often talent or, yeah, but the money recognition comes due to maybe the talent or their looks, right? It's those, if you boil it down, it's usually two things that make somebody famous. Whether it's an athlete in the sports world, there's talent, or whether it's, you know, movie stars, actresses, that kind of glamour, it's looks. Which of those did they do on their own? Those are given to them, right? Those abilities. Simply because they were born with a certain different look or a certain ability athletically, and they're proud about that. And, you know, that's like being proud about how tall you are. You know, it's like, did you do anything to get that way, right? But people can be proud about all sorts of other things too. Proud about the vehicle, the house, their intelligence, the position they have at work and so forth, clothing, the toys they're able to afford. People become very proud over all sorts of things. And we need to be very careful. God gave and God can take away. Especially things like looks or intelligence or athletic ability, music skills, those are obviously God-given, and God can take those away. God can take away anything. God took away virtually everything Nebuchadnezzar had going for him. We're going to see that, Lord willing, next week. But God humbled him to such a degree. You know, if he had been a good-looking person, well, now he looked like a wild animal. If he had intelligence, which I believe he did, now he was, in fact, considered crazy, an insane person. He had wealth, he lost it all, or he was driven away from his home, from his family. You know, aside from Job, is there somebody else you can think of who lost as much as Nebuchadnezzar did? He lost everything. God took it all away. God can do that. Be thankful. Be appreciative. Be humble. What you have is what God gave you. And the Bible even asks it this way. What do you have that was not given to you? And what's the answer? Nothing. And what does Paul go on to say after that? He says, what do you have that was not given to you? What does he ask next? And if it was given to you, why do you boast? So easy to be so proud, and yet when you stop to think about it, we have really nothing to be proud about. Anything and everything that we have is due to God's grace, God's generosity, God's kindness. We ought to be thanking God every day. Okay, we'll just finish with this verse here. Proverbs 17:10. A rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool. So take the rebuke. When somebody does give us one, the wise person takes it. Don't be like the fool. Well, we have to stop there. We're out of time. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the time we had to study in the book of Daniel today. Thank you for these accounts of history, accounts of your dealings in the lives of men. Please, Lord, help us to trust you, to get to know you better. We pray that we would develop this kind of knowledge of you and trust in you, like Daniel had, like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego had, that we would truly understand you and completely trust you. And Lord, we pray that as we get to know you better, you would also help us to be more and more humble, recognizing everything we have comes from you ultimately. We pray you'd bless the remainder of our day today. In Jesus' name, amen.